Well, let's give attention to the Word of God again. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And just to set a bit of the context, you'll remember that Saul was appointed king, and then he turned away from the Lord, and the Lord raised up David, and David's son Solomon. And yet he had promised that he would tear 10 of the 12 tribes away because of Solomon's infidelity and his service to other gods. And we saw last week that that came true as Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. And now we see the first order of his new administration. We're going to read verses 25 through 33 in this chapter. But again, to set a little bit of the context, I want to take us back and first of all, give attention to chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. This is when the prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam and announces to him for the first time that he would receive these 10 tribes. Listen to the word of God. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." And then the next few verses describe how he would retain one for David. And then look at verse 35 of chapter 11. He says, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." This is the promise that he had received. As he's promised the kingdom, he's given commands that go with that, to keep all the Lord's commands. And now we turn to our passage, chapter 12, verse 25, and we see the first business of his new administration. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, you're familiar with, and you've heard the term over the last number of years, the worship wars that are going on in the churches of our land. And these worship wars, of course, are most often between older generations and younger generations. The older generation saying, I like worship being this way, more traditional, and younger generations saying, well, I like worship being this way, more contemporary. And I think it's probably true that to a certain extent these worship wars have cooled, because anytime there's a battle like that, when the older generation passes away, the new generation does what they want to do. Well, we see one of the Old Testament worship wars here, don't we? Jeroboam has come. He's taken control of the 10 tribes. And he builds a couple of cities to begin with, as you see there in verse 25. But very quickly, he begins to be concerned that he is going to lose the hearts of the people that God had promised would be his servants. He begins to become concerned that if they go back to Jerusalem, that their hearts will return to Rehoboam. He wasn't willing to take God at his word because of this fear that was overtaking him. And so what is it that he begins to do? Well, he begins, here we see in verse 26, to speak in his own heart. Now, there's a fascinating article that came out in a major newspaper this week saying that 96% of us talk to ourselves out loud. We do this on a routine basis in order to give ourselves instructions, to commend ourselves on good performances, to remind ourselves what idiots we are when we do things wrongly. And there's nothing wrong with talking to ourselves, per se. And the article was actually showing that the people who talk to themselves the most are often the most productive people, because they stay on track. Well, talking to ourselves is not necessarily inappropriate. It all depends on what we say to ourselves, doesn't it? And Jeroboam is looking at the situation that's before him, and he begins to speak in his heart, and he begins to fear that he's going to lose the hearts of the people that God has promised to him. And he knows that worship is one of the things, one of the keys to the heart. As we worship, so we follow. And we begin to give ourselves to that which we worship. Now, he wasn't willing to trust that if the people continued to worship at Jerusalem as God had commanded, in that city, that place that God had chosen, that the people would follow him. And so he begins to dream up things in his own heart in order to keep the people. And specifically, he begins to dream up new worship and new forms of worship. And as we look here in these verses at the worship that he devised to keep people from turning their hearts away from him, I think we'll see something of our own weakness and something of our own sinful tendencies. And hopefully, as we go along, we'll also then see that the Lord knows the hearts of his people. And the Lord has devised the perfect system of worship in order to engage the hearts of his people so that they grow in their love for him. So let's look at the way in which Jeroboam began to institute new worship. There are really four alternatives that he proposes here to the people of Israel. And the first of these is that he proposes alternative gods. Look here in verse 28. He says, therefore the king asked advice. And we don't know the ones of whom he asked advice, but it's certainly not the prophet Ahijah. He could have gone back to him, but he didn't. He didn't seek advice from the word of God, but probably his own advisors. And he sought this advice, and then he made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now that word gods there in verse 28 is the same word that we translate God. There's nothing distinctly that demands that it be interpreted in the plural in the original language. So it may very well be that what Jeroboam is doing here is not telling the people, I'm giving you brand new gods, but that I'm giving you a new way to worship the same God. There are many bulls that are used in Egyptian worship, in the worship of the Baals and so forth. And there are times when the god is set on top of the bull. And it's been proposed that perhaps what he was intending is that here's the seat of your god, so to speak. God is invisible, and yet here's a place where you can recognize that he might desire to sit or to dwell. There's certainly deception here in what he is doing in introducing these gods. Now, of course, we have to remember that this is in direct violation to God's word, isn't it? You think about it, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we're told in the second commandment that there should be no graven images. He flies right in the face of Scripture because he's afraid he's going to lose the hearts of these people. And of course, as you look at verse 28, you remember the familiarity of these words. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Jeroboam really doesn't invent anything new here, does he? These words, these same words were spoken by Aaron, weren't they? When the people of God had come out of Egypt and Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the law of God. They thought he got lost. They thought he died. And so Aaron says, give me your gold. And he makes a bull. And he says these words, that this is the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So there's a sense here in which Jeroboam is appealing to history. He's appealing to the history of the people, saying, you know, maybe Aaron wasn't so wrong after all. Maybe there really is an appropriate way to worship God other than going up to Jerusalem. So he's restyling an old religion. And so often, it depends on how flashy the sales pitch is, isn't it? There's one of the large paint manufacturers, and they had a color called Off-White. And sales of Off-White were a little off. People didn't like the negative connotation, and they didn't change a thing about the paint, but they simply began to call it antique ivory. And sales went through the ceiling. That's a little bit of what Jeroboam does here, doesn't he? You know, he gives them a new alternative, kind of a new twist on something old, and the people embraced it. Jeroboam started talking in his heart, and within a couple verses, what do we see? Well, the whole religion has gone bovine on us, and people are bowing down before these gods. And he personalized it too here, doesn't he? He says, these are your gods. This is where you ought to spend your time. Well, we see the same thing happening in our own day, don't we? New gods that are set before people to worship them. We see this in the enthusiasm all around us for bringing back the Greek gods. Now, we see it in advertising. We see it in other ways as well. There are those who want to bring back the Gnostic Gospels, saying, well, these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and so forth, from which the idea of the Da Vinci Code comes, maybe those were ideas that were just suppressed. They weren't given a fair hearing. And those too could be an appropriate way of worshiping God. And we too so often create gods all around us, don't we? John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. If we think about our lives, we make idols of almost everything. It doesn't require us to build a big golden bull. All we have to do is to begin to look at the created things of this world and begin to set our love upon them, and we've done the exact same thing that Jeroboam did. And you have to ask the question, and it's a pretty simple one. Children, you can answer this too. How much can a golden cow help you when you're in trouble? How much can a golden cow help you? It can give you absolutely zero. And yet we begin to put our trust and our faith in other things, don't we? That can help us just as much as a golden cow. We give our time and our attention to televisions. We give our time and our attention to computer screens, and they kind of have that golden glow, you know, and we give ourselves to them. And they're so often telling us, love the things in the world and not the things of God. And we so often give ourselves to them, even though they can't do anything for us. What foolishness it is to worship other gods. And yet, this is what Jeroboam did. And while he may have tried to describe it disguise it so that the people thought they were worshiping the same God, just in a different way. If you look over at chapter 14, verse 9, you see God's opinion of what Jeroboam did. He says, "You have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." Whenever we begin worshiping other things, what is it we do every time? We're throwing God behind our back. We're saying, "Get lost, Lord. Where's your heart today? Is it on the one living and true God?" Well, that's the first alternative that Jeroboam sets before the people. The second alternative we see is that he sets an alternative places. Look at verse 29. "He set one of these golden calves up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." Now, he chose these places because these were places of religious significance in their history. God had met with both Abraham and he had met with Jacob there at Bethel. And Dan was also a place of significance. So he's showing them that he's following in the tradition of the forefathers, so to speak. And it's also quite likely that he's saying, "Look, it's inconvenient for you to go all the way to Jerusalem." Now, you see that in verse 28. "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." It's a little bit like our officials saying, you know, "There really aren't enough Secretary of State's offices. You're waiting too long in line. You have to drive too far to get your license plates. And if you elect me, I'll create more places for you to be serviced." That's exactly what Jeroboam's doing here, isn't it? And of course, what's the problem with this? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says to the children of Israel, "When you get in the land, I'm going to pick a specific place for you to worship." And he did that through David and Solomon, didn't he? And at the dedication of the temple, God filled that place and he says, this is the place where I want my glory to be and where I want you to come and to meet me. So once again, Jeroboam sets up this alternative option. Options in this case that go directly against the Word of God. He set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And one of these is in the north, and the other is in the south. And as I was typing this out, I typed that he had placed one of these golden calves in the north and the other in the south, and then I hit enter. And on my computer, I've typed Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church so many times that whenever that happens, South turns into Southfield Reformed Presbyterian. And it read that there was one of these golden bowls in the north and the other in the Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church. It just goes to show how we're only a keystroke away, aren't we? We're just that far away in our worship to worshiping false gods if our hearts are not attuned to what God is and who He is all about. Well, He set these places up, and then we see He also set up shrines in verse 31, other places for people to worship, and it wasn't in Jerusalem. And God looks at this, and He says, "It's sin." And you see that right there in verse 30. God comes right out, and He calls this thing a sin. He wanted the people to go to Jerusalem, because this is the place that He said He was going to meet with His people. This would be the place where sin would be atoned for and people could be made right with the Almighty God. And Jeroboam directed the people's hearts away from that. Now, where are we to worship today? Well, we're not given a particular geographical place, are we? Jesus came to that place. He offered Himself on the cross. And now the place that He has chosen for His worship is in His church. He gathers His people together as His household, as His temple. And that kind of language overlaps all through the New Testament, doesn't it? One example is this. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is where God wants His people to worship. And this, of course, is in contradiction to the people who say, "Well, it doesn't really matter. I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God as I'm out in the woods or as I'm on the lake." God says, "No, I want you to be in My place, because this is where I've promised that I'm going to meet with My people." It's not sufficient for us to simply be involved with parachurch ministries, productive as those things may be in their particular places. But no, God has called us to His place of worship, to His church. So He sets up alternative gods. He sets up alternative places of worship. The third thing we see here is that He sets up alternative priests. God had given specific commands as to who would be priests. The sons of Levi, and particularly the sons of Aaron, would be the priests. And yet what does Jeroboam do? We see in verse 31 that he made priests from every class of people, going again expressly against God's command. Now we've seen this sort of thing in nations that hate the gospel, such as the Chinese government, and at certain times in Scotland's history. The rulers are afraid of orthodoxy. They're afraid of the truth being proclaimed. So they go in and they pull out the pastors and the elders, and they leave the churches, they leave the places of worship, and yet they install their own people from wherever, and not following the requirements of Scripture, they install those people to lead the church, which again goes expressly against God's commands. Why did God choose the people of Levi? Why has God chosen in our day and age to use pastors, elders, and teachers? Well, He's done this because He wants His people to be directed to the only true leader of the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus uses human leaders in this world who must serve Him and must follow Him faithfully. But God wants His people to know something of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. Jeroboam didn't want the people following the Lord. So he rips out the rightful priests and he installs these alternative ones. Fourthly, we see here that he instituted alternative times of worship. You see here in verse 30 that he established the 15th day of the 8th month, and this is the month which he had devised in his own heart to be a feast. Now again, God had given specific instructions. People were to worship Him on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. They were to keep the Passover. They were to keep the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were a couple of other feasts. And Jeroboam, instead of telling the people to adhere to these feasts, which were given to point them to the one true God, he establishes a new feast that competes very directly with the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in the seventh month, and he establishes this feast in the eighth month. And where did he get this idea? Well, we're told right here in verse 33 that he liked it. It was of his own heart, of his own imagination, that he came up with this. And of course, we're now given the Sabbath day. Those other days have been abolished. They've been fulfilled in Jesus. God has changed His day of worship from the last day of the week to what is now the Lord's Day when He is resurrected. And He wants to meet with His people on this day. We're not free to go picking a day to worship. God has established this in His Word, and that takes a more extensive study of the New Testament than what we're going to do here, but it's there in God's Word. This is His day. And so that means Saturday worship for the sake of convenience is not appropriate. It's not appropriate to say, well, I'm busy doing other things on that day, so I'll go to the Saturday evening service, or I'll make Wednesday my particular day of worship. The Lord is jealous for these things, friends. This is His day. This is the day that belongs to Jesus Christ. And if we want to serve Him, we need to do it on His day. Well, these are the four alternatives that Jeroboam instituted. And there's a play on words here at the end of this passage that I want you to see, and the English doesn't convey it as well as what it should, or certainly at least what it could. I want you to listen to verses 31 through 33 again that summarize everything that Jeroboam did. And I'm going to change some of the words so that one word that's used in the Hebrew language is repeated in English. It's the word made. Some of the words, sometimes it's not translated as the word made. Listen as we read verse 31 again. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he made at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed priests of one of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, which he had devised in his own heart. And he made a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. Do you begin to get the picture? What are we looking at here? We're looking at man-made religion. And isn't it true that in the worship of God, there are always two ways to go? One is we follow the imagination of the heart. We follow the preferences of people, or we follow the prescription of God's Word. Now, God had very clearly said to Jeroboam there in chapter 11, do it my way, obey my ordinances, my commandments, keep these fully. And yet Jeroboam was afraid he's going to lose people. And so what does he do? Well, he begins to imagine. He begins to say he would prefer to have worship be this other way. Worship was something that was kind of pliable in his hands. It wasn't a given from God, but it was something for him to shape. What do I like? What do I want? And yet that's not God's prescription, is it? God gives His people specific instruction regarding worship, regarding who we're to worship, where we're to worship, regarding who's to lead that worship, regarding the times that we are to worship Him. Now, is He simply nitpicking over details? Does God simply want to see us pulled on strings like puppets? No. Don't you see here what's so sad, what's so wicked about what Jeroboam did? What was it that God was doing in all of these instructions, in all of these laws in the Old Testament, directing people to worship Him at Jerusalem, following the priests on these particular holy days? What is it that God was doing? Well, He's pointing His people in all of that to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, the one who's going to come in that place so that they might be made right with God. The only hope for mankind. And what does Jeroboam do in worship? Well, when he begins to institute his own preferences, what happens? He directs the people's hearts away from that. And what was the result? Well, the result is that the 10 tribes were taken away from the presence of God. Jeroboam himself became the standard by which the others were judged. It would be said of several other kings that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Don't you see, friends, how important it is for us to follow God's prescription in worship, to seek out His Word in all of its commands, so that we will be directed to Jesus Christ, and so that future generations will be directed to Him. Your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and their children after them will follow your footsteps. That ought to be something that strikes fear in our hearts and drives us to Jesus Christ, to worship Him in the way in which He has commanded and to trust Him in His grace. You see, God, in the worship that He prescribes, wants us to be pointed to His Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's what we're here to do, week by week, isn't it? Not to worship golden calves, but to worship Jesus Christ. God wants your hearts, friends, to be engaged in that worship, to know that you're not worshiping some material, physical thing, but that you're worshiping the living God of the universe. And He brings you here to His place. Jerusalem was to be that place of final atonement. And now it's in the church that God wants to make His atonement known. It's the place where His people meet, where His Spirit dwells. Oh, sure, we meet with God individually, don't we, as we open His Word. We meet with Him as families when we sit down around His Word. There are certain social settings where we sit down and we worship the Lord together. But it's in His church that we have a taste of the heavenly things themselves. The question before us is, do we want to go to heaven? And if you love Jesus Christ, the answer to that is, well, of course you do. And what happens in heaven? Well, it's not simply individual worship, is it? No, it's myriads upon myriads upon myriads who are there to worship Him, a number which no man can count. So while worshiping individually is great, God calls us to His church because He wants us to taste what heaven's like. He wants you to look around in this room and to see that you're worshiping with other people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus gives gifts to His church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as He says in Ephesians chapter 4, to lead and to guide His people. Now, you may look around at the elders in this congregation, and you look at Dr. Adams and Elder Hughes and Elder Curtis and me, and you kind of laugh and you say, what was God thinking? I look at myself in the mirror on Lord's Day mornings, and I laugh, and I say, Lord, You want to use that to do something good in the hearts of Your people? We don't fully understand why it is that God has chosen this method, but He said in His Word that He has, and this is how He wants to work, so that Jesus Christ is made known among His people, so that they're nurtured, so that they're built up, and so that they're taken to the very throne of grace. Isn't this why we gather here to hear His Word week by week? And He's given us this time, hasn't He? An appointment with Him where we meet the God of the universe in a special way. A way different than we meet and know Him the rest of the week. God has done all of this, friends. He's given us this way of worship because He loves you as His people. And He wants to gather you to Himself. He wants to feed you. He wants to nourish you. And He wants you to know the Savior. Don't you want that too? If you do, you need to trust God, to take Him at His Word, to search out His Word, to ask, Lord, how is it You want to be worshipped? Because I know that the way You say You want to be worshipped is the way that I am most fully going to know You. My joy and my gladness will be made most full in obedience to You. We, by the world's standards and by the standards of the modern church, have a pretty weird way of worshiping God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet as we seek out and we search God's Word, this is what we see that God commands. And of course, we're always willing to continue seeking it out. But we don't have a lot of drums. We don't have plays. We don't have flashy stuff, do we? The question before us is, are we willing to take God at His Word? Are we willing to trust that He'll keep the hearts of His people? Are you willing to trust that God will keep the hearts of your children through simple obedience to Him and worshiping Him in the way in which He prescribes? You see, I believe that unfortunately many churches, perhaps with good intentions, are fearful that they're going to lose their young people. They're fearful that people might not like what's going on. And so then they begin to introduce things of their own invention. Let's see, what would keep them? What would entertain them? Friends, what we need to remember is that God, because He loves us, because He wants us to have our hearts engaged His way, has shown us how He wants us to worship Him. And as we do this, God's promise in Exodus chapter 29, verse 42, will be fulfilled. This is what He says. There I'm going to meet with you and speak with you. God wants to meet and to speak with you as His people. He's promised that He'll do that as we engage Him in worship. And isn't it a beautiful thing about our God that He is not slack concerning His promises, but that He delights through His ordinances, through His means of grace, to engage your hearts, that as you read His words, and as you sing His words back to Him, that your heart is engaged in a way that it never could be otherwise. Oh, may it be that we would fall in love with obeying God in His worship, that we would seek Him out, that we would never miss an appointment to meet Him in His holy place, because we know we're going to be fed, because we know we're going to grow in Jesus Christ, and we are going to meet with our Maker and our Redeemer. And you know what? When we're ready to do that, there's no such thing as worship wars. There's only such a thing as meeting with the One who is the Prince of Peace, who gives peace to His people. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would engage our hearts in worship week by week. We confess, Lord, our sin. So often we come to this place and we are already worshiping other gods in our own heart. Lord, it's foolishness. Those other gods can do nothing to help us. They can do nothing to save us. And yet in our sin, we persist. We confess that to You. So often, Lord, we come to this place physically, but we fail to truly go to the cross of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we come each week, that You would cause us to know and understand that Your church is not a building, but it's Your people. Lord, we confess before You that we come each week and are not always ready to be led by those whom You have appointed. And again, our minds and our wills are in other places. Lord, we confess before You that often we're not ready to meet You as You have prescribed on a week-by-week basis. We pray, Lord, You would forgive us of these sins. And then, Lord, we pray that You would show us Your grace and Your mercy. And we pray that You would give us ready hearts to worship You. Lord, would You transform us in the inner man? Lord, would You help us week by week to be ready to meet with You, to know that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that we worship the living and true God. We pray, Lord, that in the weeks to come, and in the months, and in the years to come, that You would engage our hearts week by week. Lord, give us grace to trust You and to walk in Your ways. And we thank You for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.